If you turn with me again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. There is a verse that I would draw your attention to. Before we do that, let's just seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts this afternoon. Might we be instructed in the things of God. Might we know rightly the scriptures of truth. Might they come to us with power, bringing a gladness and joy to thy people, bringing challenge and conviction to those yet outside of Christ. And may there be that blessed hope that is given to us through thy Son. We do pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. It's the verse 23 that I draw your attention to this afternoon. Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I bring your attention to this verse because of something that I was reading earlier in the week. It was a question and answer session with a well-known preacher. And the question was put to him, was it God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? And he answered, he says, I think the answer to that question must be no. I don't think that Jesus thought that at the beginning of his ministry that he would end up dying. He came with the intention that men should follow him, not kill him. But is that the case? Did the crucifixion of our Savior really take him by surprise? Was he overtaken in the events of that day and carried to a cross against his will? The scriptures, I believe, makes it very clear that the cross of our Savior was neither a divine afterthought nor a human accident. The Lord Jesus is described in Revelation 13 and verse 8 as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And here in this message on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter affirms that great truth when he says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter was there when it happened. He knew that Calvary did not catch the Lord Jesus by surprise. Some years later, when he would be writing his letter to the churches, his first letter, Peter described the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Could anything be clearer? Peter and the Apostle Paul agree that the cross was in the mind and heart of God from the beginning. After all, it was God that promised eternal life before the world began, Titus 1 and verse 2. He also says in Ephesians 1 and 4 that if he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that he has written our names in the Lamb's book of life in Revelation 17 and 8. Well, if those things are the case, then the great plan of salvation belongs not to an afterthought, but to the divine counsels of eternity. And when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he knew that he had come to die. So what I want to do this afternoon for a few moments is to actually take some of the lessons that the Lord Jesus himself taught, some of the pictures and the metaphors that he used to explain and to encourage his disciples in the knowledge that he had come to die for the sins of men. When he walked with the two on the way to Emmaus, when he expounded the scriptures that spoke of him, he asked the question in Luke 24 and verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory. The cross was a divine assignment, not an accident. It was a God-given obligation, not some human option that could have been bypassed. A little later that evening, that he spoke to the two on the way to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples. We read in Luke 24 and verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The Lord Jesus was not murdered. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. His death was a necessity in the eternal plan of God for mankind to be redeemed. And the Lord Jesus knew that, and throughout his teachings in the New Testament, he set before his disciples and the people again and again why he must go to the cross. So I want to take some of the metaphors, the pictures that the Lord Jesus used, and to show you from the Word of God that the cross of our Savior was not an accident. It was part of the divine plan. And the first word picture that I want to take you to is actually found in John's Gospel and the chapter 1, where we read in the verse 29 that the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lord Jesus is pictured as the sacrificial lamb. The atoning sacrifice of the Messiah would be taught throughout the Old Testament prophecies and types. And the Lord Jesus perfectly understood the Jewish scriptures, the entire Mosaic system based upon its sacrifices and its priesthood. And all of these were types and shadows that pointed to a better sacrifice to come. You see, the Lord Jesus knew, as indeed every faithful Jew knew, that at the heart of that whole religious system stood the words of Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." The whole system in the Old Testament is based upon that one single fact, that the sacrifice would be sufficient to atone for the soul. So every bull, every goat, every sheep that was slaughtered upon the altar was pointing forward to the day when the greater sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish the atonement of the souls of men. When you think back to the announcement of the Savior's birth, when Mary and Joseph are told that they are to name the child Jesus, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Well, God has already said that the only way that atonement for souls can be made is through the blood, through the death and the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's why when we read Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The sacrifices of the animals, the thousands of animals all through the Old Testament period, never took away the sins of those that offered. But the Lord Jesus came to be the burnt offering for us. He came in total surrender to the Lord. He gave up his life as a sin offering to pay the price of our offenses against God. And there in Hebrews, when it speaks of the sacrifice and of the offerings,
We're thinking of both the animal sacrifices and the meal offerings, the drink offerings. And the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, has fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. He has fulfilled it, and he has put an end to it forever. He has accomplished in one death what millions of deaths of animals upon Jewish altars could never accomplish. As Hebrews 10:4 reminds us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It took a far greater sacrifice. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, of course, was publicly announced by John the Baptist there on the verge of Jordan, when he cried out to all who would listen, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." You know, I believe that statement was an answer to the question that was offered by Isaac when he and his father Abraham went to sacrifice unto the Lord. And the young lad looked and he said, "We've got the wood with us and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." God will provide himself a lamb. When John the Baptist stood that day in the edge of Jordan and turned the attention of the crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ as he passed by, he pointed, saying, "There is the promised lamb. There is the lamb that God has provided. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Did the cross take our Savior by surprise? No, he came to be the Lamb of sacrifice. Another metaphor is used. This time we find it in John chapter 2, where we read in the verse 19, where Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He is not only the lamb that was sacrificed, he will be the temple that will be destroyed. Now, like so many of our Lord's metaphorical sayings, this statement was misunderstood by those who heard it. They didn't realize but that he spoke of his temple, the temple, his body. There, John 2:21. He spake of the temple of his body. Indeed, when it came to his trial, there were witnesses that were brought before the authorities that cited our Savior saying that he would destroy the temple. Of course, he said no such thing. He said the temple would be destroyed and raised up again. But he is pictured here in the destroyed temple. You see, the body that God has prepared for his son was nothing else but the temple of God. God dwelling in human flesh. The eternal word has become flesh and dwelt amongst us. John tells us in John 1:14, literally, he tabernacled with us. And when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the temple of God. Paul said in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. He says a little later, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the temple of the living God. And yet lawless hands of wicked men were laid upon that holy temple. And they did to him whatsoever they pleased. They sought to destroy the temple. They thought that they could destroy the very Prince of Life himself. But their attempts would be futile. You know, if we were to stop and to contemplate upon the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hands of wicked men, to see how they so despicably treated the temple of his body, it would cause us to marvel at the sinfulness of our fellow man and to marvel at the mercy of God. In the space of a few hours, our Saviour was arrested in the garden. They have bound him and led him or pushed him from one place to another. They've flipped him. They've scourged him. They've spat upon him. They've beaten him. They've humiliated him. They've pulled the crown of thorns down upon his brow. And eventually they will lead him to a little hill just outside Jerusalem. And there they will crucify him. And all of this done to one who was absolutely innocent. In all of human history, there has never been a greater miscarriage of justice than the day they sought to destroy the temple of God. They failed, of course, because God would fulfill his promise given in Psalm 16 and verse 10 that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Because the temple that was destroyed, the Saviour promised that in 3 days I will raise it up. He would rise triumphantly from the dead on the third day. This would be the sign of Jonah given to Israel. Oh, the Saviour knew that death awaited him. That wicked men would seek to destroy the temple of God. The cross is not an afterthought. And he addresses it again in the next chapter of John. Not just the sacrificial lamb or the destroyed temple, but he also speaks about the uplifted serpent. He tells Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now Nicodemus is familiar with the story recorded back in Numbers. And he must have been shocked to learn that this man of God, as he describes him, a teacher come from God, that he would have to endure such terrible and ignoble death. He knew what the Saviour meant when he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But he must have been shocked to hear the Saviour described in such terms. Now King David described himself as a worm in Psalm 22 and verse 6. But how could this miracle working teacher, this prophet sent from God, how could he describe himself as a vile serpent? It's unthinkable that the Messiah should be lifted up upon a pole, upon a cross. It was a thought that perplexed the common man. As far as they were concerned, their promised Redeemer would abide forever. The Lord Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, to the Jewish mind, to be hung from a tree was the ultimate humiliation. It was the same as being put under a curse. Indeed, it says in Deuteronomy 21 that he that is hanged is accursed of God. So the Lord Jesus was saying that he being like the serpent, the vile serpent, the bringer in of the curse, would be lifted up upon the pole, cursed of God. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus willingly gave himself to the cross. He was putting himself under the curse of God. And we are reminded in Galatians 3 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus willingly became cursed of God for us. The judgment that was rightfully ours poured out upon Christ. The vengeance for our sin poured out upon the Son of God. He became a curse for us. The serpent hanging upon the pole, the symbol of the curse of God under the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus knew that the cross lay before him. He described himself as the serpent uplifted. Now, if we were to take those images by themselves, the sacrificial lamb, the destroyed temple, the uplifted serpent, we might come away with the false impression that in his death the Lord Jesus was somehow the victim instead of the victor. Well, the Lord Jesus balances that thought with the image that he uses in John chapter 10 when he describes himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who will willingly lay down his life for the sheep. In other words, he was not murdered against his will. He willingly, he voluntarily gave himself up to die. Indeed, if you turn to John chapter 10, to the verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He will willingly lay down his life for his sheep. Now, if you're driving down the road on your way home, and the sheep steps out onto the road in front of you, now, you might feel sorry for the stupid animal, and you'll do your best to avoid hitting it. But if in saving the animal, you cause an accident that will kill a human being, and you're faced with a choice, you would certainly choose to save the human and allow the sacrifice of the animal to take its place. Now, the Lord Jesus has admitted that we as human beings are of far greater value than any animal. And he is of far greater value than you and I. Yet he is willing to give his life that we might be saved. We who deserve to die are set free and at liberty in Christ, whereas he who deserves to live becomes death for us. He took our death. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the old covenant, the sheep died for the shepherd. He would bring his offering to the altar, and there it would be slain for him as a covering for his sin. The sheep would die for the shepherd. And they did it ignorantly. They didn't know why they were dying. They did it unwillingly because they would have struggled to get away from that place of death. It's very doubtful that any sheep ever volunteered to have its throat cut and its body butchered and burned upon an altar. But the Lord Jesus declares in his message that he is the good shepherd, willingly died for the lost sheep. He did it with the full knowledge of all that it involved. It's not a martyr's death. He would die the criminal's death upon the shameful Roman cross numbered with the transgressors. But he died that we might be saved. So we've seen the sacrificial lamb, the destroyed temple, the uplifted serpent, the good shepherd laying down his life. Let me give you a fifth. Found in John chapter 12 and verses 20 to 28, the buried seed. The emphasis is upon the willingness of Christ to suffer and to die on our behalf, that the Father might be glorified and that we might have life. Let me read to you from John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So our Savior likens himself to the ear of corn. Now, to all outward appearances, the Savior's death and burial looked like a defeat for God. It looks like a victory for the enemy. But the opposite is the case. What was seemingly a defeat was the greatest victory ever won. A far greater victory than healing the sick or casting out demons. Our Lord's body was like that dead seed. When Nicodemus and Joseph took it down from the cross and laid it in the tomb, just a dead seed planted. Oh, but on the third day, in resurrected power, our Savior came forth in glory. And as the message of Christ crucified and resurrected, risen for us, as that message is preached, it produces fruit. It bringeth forth much fruit. And our Savior likens his death to that seed that's planted, and that unless it's planted, it abides alone. But planted, it brings forth much fruit. And our Savior uses these pictures to emphasize this particular truth. Like a lamb on the altar, the Lord Jesus would die as our substitute. We who deserve to die, but he took our place. Like the destroyed temple, he was so cruelly mistreated. Now, the priests, as they sacrificed the animal, sought to give as little distress as possible to the poor beast. But if you've ever knocked down a wall, you don't have sympathy on the bricks. You take your anger out upon them. You smite them with your hammer with all your might that they might crumble and break. That's how they treated the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to crush him. His death was not merely a substitutionary one. It was a cruel one. And being made like the serpent upon the pole, his death became a vile death. He was made a curse for us. And yet all the while it was a voluntary death. The good shepherd dying for his sheep, that he might be like the seed planted in the ground and producing new life. It's interesting to note that our Lord didn't speak to his disciples about the cross until after Peter's confession in Matthew 16, when Peter affirmed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says in Matthew 16, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." The announcement stunned them. Peter intensely opposed the idea. Our Savior rebuked him. He told him and the other disciples that if they would be true disciples, they would have to deny themselves and take up their own crosses. Follow. There would be a cross in the future for Peter as well. We're told that from that time forth, that the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. And from time to time he would remind the 12 what will happen in the holy city. Now, to a large degree, they were unable to grasp what he was talking about. In fact, so blind was Peter to the plan of God that he sought to defend the Lord Jesus with a sword when they came to take him in the garden. And while we admire his courage and his devotion to his master, we regret his disobedience in the light of all that the Savior had taught him about the purpose of God. Now, it's without doubt that our Lord's vision of the cross was far different from that of his disciples. They saw it as defeat. He saw it as victory. To them it meant shame, but for the Lord Jesus, he saw glory. The people of that day, to them the cross meant weakness, but our Savior turned it into a thing of power. The Apostle Paul understood this. He wrote with his own hand to the Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Was the cross an afterthought? An accident? Was the Savior hurried towards his destruction unwillingly and unknowingly? Of course not. He came with this purpose of being the Savior of his people, to be the Lamb of God sacrificed, to be the temple of God destroyed, to be the serpent uplifted, cursed, to be the shepherd gathering in his flock the seed that would bring forth much fruit. Oh, the cross would be the means whereby God will redeem lost and fallen mankind. The question we have in closing this evening is, what does the cross mean to you? What do you see when you think of the cross? Do you see a martyr dying for a lost cause? Do you see a good man caught up in circumstances beyond his control? Or do you see the divine plan of God being worked out, whereby through the death of his Son that redemption is made possible for us? Do you see your redemption in the cross? Do you see your hope for eternity in our Savior's dying in your place and mine? When you look to the cross, is it with a grateful heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed of God so that you might not be cursed? That he died that you might not die. That he was buried and rose again so that you might rise again. That's what the Savior sees in the cross. Is it what you see? Is it your only hope of salvation? Can we urge you with all of our hearts that the Lord is drawing our attention to these things? Should it be for the first time? That we'll not harden our hearts as in the day of provocation, but that we'll trust in him, that we'll look upon these beautiful pictures and metaphors and praise God forever dying for us to save us from our sins.